So, 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the people, of the number of the people, to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword, but he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Amen. And then, if you're able, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We have a parallel account. Sometimes people tell me how quiet it must be having a church in the countryside. They don't know about tractors and cattle. 2 Samuel chapter 24, this will sound familiar. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and towards Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, and to the land of Tartim Hodshi. They came to Danjan and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to the cities of the Hevites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to the south as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Amen. Well, we are used as the people of God to reading parallel accounts of the same event. We are given 4 Gospels, 4 biographies of the life of Jesus Christ, and much of what they say is identical, but there are differences in the text which adds a greater lustre to the account. Well, here we have differences also between the writer of 1 Chronicles and the writer of 2 Samuel. There are, however, a number of conundrums in the text. And I wish to consider three. One of them is numerical. The second is ethical. The third, theological. Let's deal with what I consider to be the least important. So David wants to find out how many people are living in Israel, perhaps how many soldiers that includes. And the numbers, the two accounts give us, differ somewhat. In 1 Chronicles, we're told 1,100,000 fighting men. 2 Samuel says 800,000 from the whole of Israel. From Judah, 300,000, whereas 1 Chronicles says 470,000. Well, that is something of a difference. Oh no, a terrible contradiction in the Bible. Not really. You can gain statistics a number of ways and conclude all manner of things from them. In researching this, I decided to look up the size of the British Army. How does it compare? Well, I could give you a number of figures. And they might be correct. So I'm guessing from 2019, we have 79,300 full-time servicemen in the army. That doesn't include 27,200 part-time and other personnel of 4,200. Do you include the 4.2 in the size of the army? Do you include the part-timers? Well, we might look at the figures for the Navy. I have 32,000, 3,800 part-time and 2.4 other personnel. The Air Force, 32, just under 33,000. It comes to a total of 193,000. But what if we were to include the number of fighting age people? Of course, we live in days of equality. We would not just talk about the men here. But certainly in 2011, we'd have 36.3 million. Or do I only tell you the size of the number of our servicemen who are actually being deployed, in which case it's 11,000? So if you were to say, what is the size of our fighting force? I could give you a number of figures from 11,000 to well over 200,000 if we include ex-servicemen, who, though they may be getting on in years, are still probably pretty lethal behind a rifle. So the numbers do not trouble me. I suspect 2 Samuel is dealing with trained fighters, people who have fought before, whom we might term veterans. Chronicles is dealing with potential recruits, those who would be able to fight if they are given sufficient training and weaponry, etc. So as far as that goes as a conundrum, I'm afraid it does not trouble me. But here's a second conundrum offered by the text. Why were David's actions so bad? And we know they were because God is displeased and David ends up repenting. Now, sometimes somebody might do something and God is appalled at their action, but they cannot see the wickedness of it. We generally call those unbelievers. But here David is well aware of his guilt. And yet we reading the text are not struck by the evil of what he has done. In fact, numbering the people is not intrinsically wicked. In Numbers chapter 1, and the name of the book gives it away, a census takes place of the people of God. Counting people is not essentially an evil action. And yet the text itself does not give the reason for its wickedness. But David concedes it, Joab can see it, and God punishes it. In verse 10, David uses the words iniquitous and foolish. His heart condemned him. So we might look at the text and say, he did nothing wrong, but his heart condemned him, and God confirmed it. We might therefore surmise that his motives were wrong. Why does he want that information? What was he planning to do with it? Now, he seems to want to know the numbers of the people. And that might be a reasonable thing to do. The last time our nation was conquered by a foreign power, within a few years, they numbered all the people. We call it the Doomsday Book. Although I suspect governments and corporations know a great deal more about us today than ever Doomsday told the government 1,000 years ago. So although he wants numbers of the people, it seems to be the number of greatest interest to him is the fighting men. Was he planning some kind of invasion of another land? We don't know. What we do know is that God has appointed the boundaries of Israel, and it may not have been appropriate for David to take it upon himself to increase what God had already given him. Possibly. Was it from pride that he wanted to see how great and how large his kingdom had become? Now, let's remind ourselves of the context. David is a dying man. It's not altogether clear whether it is written in a strictly chronological order. But I generally take things at face value. And we have in chapter 23 David's last words, which I interpreted to mean his last prophetic insight. And then here we have him ordering a count of the people of Israel. So it may have taken place a little while before, but it's certainly towards the end of his life. Is he looking out on his kingdom and thinking, well, when I took over, it was only this big. But now it's much larger, and we have a capital city, and we're a force to be reckoned with, and I used to be a shepherd. But look at me now. Look how many soldiers I can summon. Look at the size of the army I can engage. Unfortunately, kings and potentates are often inclined to pride, fawning sycophants, the finest clothes, they snap their fingers and things happen. I was reminded, I think, perhaps of Babylon in the 4th of Daniel and the 30th verse, where walking along the walls the king spoke, this is Nebuchadnezzar, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honour of my majesty. Well, within a few verses, he's eating grass like an animal. There is a clear principle from the beginning of Scripture to the very end. God pushes down the proud, but he raises up the humble. And Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. And David is to be humbled, which might suggest that his motive in numbering the people, especially the fighting men, was to do with his pride. Maybe he wants to leave a legacy. He wants to be spoken of. Well, of course, he was and he is. But David is not a hero to us today because he had a potential army of a million. He's a great example to us today because he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who trusted God when he went out to Goliath. He was a man who trusted God when Saul was hurling spears at him. That is why he was a great man. That is his great legacy. Not the number of people he could summon. Yes, a man after God's own heart, but not a perfect man. Even in the evening of his days, God sees fit to rebuke him and to humble him. I would like to think that the older I get and the maturer I become as a Christian, the holier I become also, and yet day after day I am reminded of how utterly foolish I am. And there is a definite sense in which, yes, we can mature and become closer to Christ day after day, but we'll never be as close as we want to be or ought to be this side of the river. The time is coming when we will see him and we will be like him. That will not stop me wanting to be like him now. Indeed, the hallmark of every true Christian is a desire to be with Christ and to be like Christ. But only when we see him will we be there, will we be truly like him. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he slipped and he fell. And this is one of those occasions. I thought also in my preparation of those words in Ezekiel 28, spoken of another king. Because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of them. All people suffer from pride. It is, I think, the cardinal sin. Once a beautiful angel, filled with pride, fell, hurled out of heaven. Eve and then Adam took the fruit because they thought more highly of their own choices than that which God had said and revealed. The gospel, the good news of salvation, is the antipathy of pride. Because it looks at every human being and says, you are vile in the sight of God. You're not just a good person who's made the odd mistake. We are utterly contaminated and corrupted by sin. And only when we realize that, and we realize we have nothing to give God, we have no righteousness or goodness with which to barter, only then, when we realize we're empty-handed, can we accept the free gift of everlasting life. Salvation is not the reward for being good, because none of us would attain it. It's a free gift to people who don't deserve it and are incapable of procuring it. Pride is the enemy of our soul. And kings, unfortunately, are more likely to suffer from it in an outward way than the poor and the downcast. And I wonder if great David, great man though he is, in these last few weeks or months or possibly years of his reign, is looking back at all the great things he has done and how he's turned this nation around and established a new dynasty and done this and done that and done the other. David's joy should have been the Lord his God. When your legacy is Christ, you cannot have achieved any better. When your legacy is self, you'll only ever be a disappointment. In what ways might we ourselves swell with pride? Well, thinking that we are better than others. In the 18th chapter of Luke, Jesus spoke of a Pharisee and a publican. And they both go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And the tax collector simply knew he was a vile sinner. And Jesus asks, which one went home justified? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Sometimes when we think our wisdom is greater than that of others, I wonder if it is pride. When we are unteachable, unquestionable, the one who talks but never listens, the one who demands apologies when they believe they are offended, the one who always gives advice even when it's never sought, the one who claims to have the best hotline to heaven. Oh, I've come across those folk. They're so keen to tell me what God is saying to me. I only wish he'd tell me directly and not through them. But then he does. I call it the Bible. My hotline to heaven is called prayer. When he speaks to me, it's through the book. We have, I'm afraid, self-appointed prophets and prophetesses. There are many who feel themselves called to church leadership, to be pastors and beyond, but no one else can ever see it. It's most strange. There are those who disregard scripture because it doesn't quite fit or bow to their own opinions already formed. We must guard against pride. And David is rebuked by God. He's even rebuked by Joab. Now, if you've been following the story, Joab is not, I think, the godliest of men. He's not bad, but now, you know, if I were to say to you, who was closer to the counsel of God, David or Joab? I think we'd all say David. Not here. Joab understands that what David is doing is not right. Joab said to the king in verse 3, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. Yes, may we grow. That would be a good thing. And may my eyes of the Lord king see it. May it happen in your lifetime. Absolutely. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing? Joab can see that David is wrong. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So it's not just Joab who objects to it. And I don't think Joab is objecting because it's a whole load of work for him. He doesn't normally balk from the suggestion of having to do a job or a great task. He is no idler. But even the captains of the guard, the lesser officers, object. Although they obey the king, even though they don't approve of his will. Now, this numbering is not a clear violation of Scripture, but it's clearly wrong. It's clearly wrong to Joab, it's clearly wrong to the captains. Later on, it's wrong to David. Hindsight, we're told, is a wonderful thing. David looked back and saw that he was wrong. If only he could see it at the beginning of the chapter. I wonder if godly wisdom is able to see the present, but with all the power of hindsight. So he was advised against the course of action. I think Solomon said it's better to be a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king who will not be rebuked. David is a wonderful man of God, but he has become an old and foolish king. Every single Bible hero is a disappointment. With a few exceptions, mainly those whose biographies we don't really know. But none of them are perfect. Even those who are ancestors of Christ, who are types and shadows of the Messiah to come, each one of them disappoints. And that is because we're not really to look to them, but to the Christ to whom they point. Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Look not even to David. Yes, we can learn from him. Peter the apostle. Great men. But look to Christ. Not even to the pastor or the Bible teacher, or the great man of God we remember when we were younger. Look to Christ. Because he is the one who will not disappoint. So I'm not entirely sure why David was in the wrong. I think it was a question of motive. Either it was his own pride coming out, so he could boast, perhaps even to himself, how great was his kingdom, as did Nebuchadnezzar a few centuries later. Or maybe he was planning some final war, a last dash of glory. I do not know, but it was wrong. You know, some things are wrong, even when we don't understand why. I determine my sense of right and wrong from the Bible, not from my feeling, not even from my experience, and not even from my reason, but from what God has revealed. And then let's come to our third conundrum. Who caused David to do it? And our two passages supply us with two different answers. Oh no! Now, was it simply coming from David himself? He's getting on a bit. He's perhaps lost his best judgment. Is he developing a fear of invasion? You know, one of the themes of the life of David is to trust God and not self. Not to go around pulling the strings, but to let God be God and let his providence unfold and his will be unfilled. Is he trusting in these soldiers more than the Lord his God? Are you trusting in your resources and your powers and your savings rather than God to provide, protect and deliver? And it might be that David did what he did because his own heart was wrong. He described it as iniquitous and foolish. And from that foolishness and from that iniquity which is in every human heart, he committed this sin against God. Ordinarily, that is what I would say. And yet, Scripture and the two passages of Scripture which I read provide more profound answers to that conundrum. First Chronicles says it was Satan. Second Samuel says it was God. Two polar extremes there. Well, let us consider verse 1. Don't worry, everything I've said so far was not the introduction, but let us consider verse 1. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now verse 1 might indicate that God's anger was already aroused for some undisclosed act of rebellion. And therefore the numbering which is described in this chapter is part of God's judgment upon the nation. Now, why would God cause David to do something which God has then caused and judges him for? I put it to you that rather God is giving David over to the sin already in his heart. Paul tells the Romans that God gives people over to their own wickedness. That's hell, friends. Hell is that place where God has given people over to what they wanted in life, a life without him. Well, the good news of the gospel is that heaven is available to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the Lord restrains human beings by his laws, by his Spirit. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is a great restraining influence on the world. Human government is a restraint. It often gets it wrong. But human government was established by God to restrain and hold us back from the worst effects of the fall. That is why the murder rate is so low. It's not because we're all nice liberal folk. It's because we don't want to go to jail. I think of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. We're told the Lord hardened his heart. The Lord gave his heart over to his own vileness instead of restraining it, which is what God does. God in his judgment often hands people over to their worst desires. If you're a parent or you've been a parent, the kindest thing you can often say to a child is no. And the worst thing you can sometimes do is let them do whatever they want. You see them about to eat paint. What parent would say no and yank the paint pot from the child's hand? But sometimes God allows us to do the worst things we want instead of restraining. And I wonder if we have that here in verse 1. The anger of the Lord is already aroused, and he moved David against them. David has this pride bubbling in his heart. He wants to number Israel. He wants to be known as a great king, the head of a dynasty. And God hands him over to that desire instead of restraining him, which he had been doing hitherto. And Satan is often used by God in the Bible to achieve God's sovereign purposes. In 1 Corinthians 5, Satan is used by God to judge sinners. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 20, to discipline believers. I believe here, God allowed the devil to tempt David. David yielded, and that was part of God's judgment. It was the means by which the chastisement Israel deserved in verse 1 was fulfilled. In 586, God raised up the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, of whom I've already spoken, to chastise Israel. They were a godless nation, a vile nation, morally, religiously. And in the end, they themselves were judged for what they did. But God can use evil for good. That does not mean he creates it. It does not mean he approves of it. But our sovereign God is a sovereign God. And Paul tells the Romans that God uses the difficulties in our own life for our benefit and for his glory. That difficulty through which we go, God will use it. He could have taken it away, I have no doubt. But he chose not to. Because he knew he would get the glory. And you and I would get the benefit. Or another example, if you're not convinced. Judas Iscariot. We're told that Satan entered him and betrayed the Lord. But do you really think that was God's plan going wrong? No. God knew. God used. And God was glorified. Judas did not mean to do good. Satan certainly did not mean to do good. But my, some good was achieved when Christ was crucified. Many sons were brought to glory. And Satan must hate it. This is what I think we mean by God's sovereignty. We're not just saying that he's powerful, but that though there is evil in the world, his will shall still be carried out. And he will still receive the glory due to his name. Joseph said to his brothers in the 50th of Genesis and verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Those brothers sold Joseph as a slave to get him out of the way, to kill him off, to shut him up. And yet he was the very instrument by which God would save not only the land of Egypt, but the very brothers who betrayed him. When those cruel soldiers were killing the Lord Jesus Christ, they were not doing it to offer to God a sacrifice for sin. They were not doing it because people sitting in the corner of a field in 2020 would be brought back to God. They were doing it because they were wicked and they were evil. Sure, they were following orders. But the way they mocked him and made that crown of thorns, let me tell you, they loved every minute. It was evil. And yet our sovereign God was able to use their violence and their evil to achieve his greater plan and our salvation. And Satan wanted to bring David down, and David has within him sin bubbling to do this wicked thing, and God hands him over and allows him to be tempted and allows him to yield. That A, Israel might be judged in verse 1. But also in the remainder of the chapter, which I will cover in subsequent weeks, that David might be humbled and brought back to his God. I have a friend, and she doesn't watch or listen to any of this, but she broke a leg. And it was painful and it was hard, and she was so active and she was doing this and doing that and doing the other. And suddenly it all came to a stop. And she was in bed and laying on the settee for months and months waiting for it to mend. But she was wiser and godlier with that broken leg than she was without it. I'm not urging anyone to have an accident or break a limb or anything like that. Don't go looking for such things. Rest assured, life is full of trouble enough. But what I'm saying is that God can use the difficult circumstances of this life to purify his people, to bless his people. That is why the apostle says, give thanks always. Rejoice evermore. What, even on a bad day? Yes, on a bad day. Even when things go wrong? Yes, even when things go wrong. Because we have the bigger picture. And our sovereign God is sovereign. So can he use Satan? Yes. Look at Job. Look at the cross of Calvary. Look at the difficulties so many of us have gone through. Though they were painful and trying at the time, we can look back and say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. Let's keep that attitude of the cross. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper for those who want to. Let's just have a couple of moments of reflection. And then we'll begin the communion.